Sanctification simply means to make clean. But it's more than just to make someone clean or something clean. But it is also to elevate that thing after it has been cleansed to a state of holiness. So it is not just simply to be made something clean for ordinary common use. It is to make something clean for a special usage. We need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Who can make something that is ordinary and common into something holy? Second question, is there anything today that can continue to sanctify, to make something that is ordinary, common, or even filthy, dirty, into something clean, and then to be set aside for holy purposes? The first question, the answer to the first question, I mean, is it is not the church. The church doesn't have inherent holiness to make something ordinary or common into something clean. Even though we may call this the sanctuary, which is a holy place. And so when you design this building, we do not call the ancillary block that would be where the office of the church is located. And then you have the classrooms, which are also for spiritual activities. We do not call them holy places. They're just simply classrooms or rooms. And because they are not called holy places, you realize that those rooms could sometimes be used for Bible lesson, which is a spiritual exercise, but it could also be used during camp time as a bedroom for children, for young people, for campers. And therefore, they are not called sanctuary. But out of all the many rooms in this building, this particular portion is called a sanctuary. And then we have a new sanctuary above, after the renovation. Does that mean that the church now has the authority to make this place a holy place because they just simply tag it or name it as a sanctuary? Sanctuary means a holy place. We know that. That's the definition of the word. And so when there is nobody present, it is just an empty hall. But we still call it a sanctuary. But is it really a sanctuary? Or is it just a place that is designated for holy activities? And so we do not use this place for campers to sleep during camp time. We don't do that, even though there may be times whereby people sleep, right? Like right now, you could be sleeping. During worship, there are a lot of people sleeping. They have learned and mastered the art of sleeping with their eyes open even, and sitting upright. True? So even though we sleep there, but actually it's a sanctuary. It's not meant for sleeping, even though we do sleep. And even though we sleep, and the Lord knows that we are sleeping, the Lord still leave us alone and let us sleep. He did not disturb us. He did not send some droplets of water from the aircon duct dropping on your head, or some kind of lightning or some kind of zap where your body feels some disturbance from the Lord. So he let you sleep, just like he let the disciples sleep when he went to pray to the Lord prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. He came out, they were sleeping. And the Lord said to them, to comfort them, I know your heart, your spirit is willing, but I know that it is a long day, and emotionally and mentally, physically, you're exhausted. And so the Lord understood. They really wanted to pray, because the Lord said, you better pray. I'm going somewhere to pray for myself. You will have to pray, because you will also be facing some temptation during my temptation, but because you did not pray, you're going to be in trouble. And of course, you know they did not pray. And so when the crunch time came, they all departed. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. They failed to pray. They were exhausted. So the Lord understands why you're also sleeping. Maybe you had a very long night. in the sanctuary. So the church doesn't have the authority to actually make this into an actual holy place, even though they name it a sanctuary, even though they designate it for spiritual activities. But is there anyone who can do that? Only God can. Only God can. And we have seen that in the Bible many times. When God called Moses by the burning bush, as Moses approached, because he had seen many, many spontaneous combustion of bushes in the wilderness in Midian, many times during the past 40 years, looking after father-in-law's sheep. But then this one was different, because as the fire kept on burning and burning, but the bush was not burned. And so he approached, and as he approached closer and closer to find out exactly what is so special about this amazing, miraculous event, a voice spoke to him and told him, take off your sandal, for the ground whereon thou standest is what? Holy. So God had literally turned a common, ordinary piece of real estate, even though it is very small, into a holy place. And the only part of Moses that was not holy, that was always in contact with the earth, with the world of sin, happened to be his sandals. And that's why the Lord said, you are holy, you can approach me. That part that is always in contact with the rest of the world, that is always sinful and evil, take it off. Of course, that's symbolic. And so he approached. Another incident was the whole mountain of Mount Sinai was holy. After they completed the tabernacle and they consecrated it, it became holy, including the items. When they were making the ark and the mercy seat, it was just ordinary wood, ordinary gold, as they began to overlay it. And then when they put the mercy seat on top, they can look into it, they can touch it, they can still do whatever fine-tuning to it. Before they presented it to the Lord, nobody was struck dead. They could touch it, they could handle it, everybody could look into it, everybody else can also touch it and manhandle it and it would be fine. But the moment it was consecrated, no one can look into it, no one can touch it. You touch it, you die, regardless of your motive. Uzzah tried to steady it during the time of King David when he wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem because he wanted to turn Jerusalem into a spiritual city, which was for the first time in Israel's existence, which was a very good thing. And then Uzzah was steadying the ark because it was about to topple over. He touched it out of a very good motive and reasons to steady the ark. He died straight away. So God alone has the authority and the power. Nobody else. And so the answer to the second question, do we have such kind? Did God in any way make something or someone holy? The answer, of course, is yes. If God had stopped making things and people holy, today we are in trouble. No one could be saved. And then whatever we do, there is nothing that is holy. But we thank God that God has not stopped. Just as God taught his people in the Old Testament times that he can make certain things, certain places holy, he can do the same in the New Testament, including the present. The blood of Christ in saving us, that's holy. When a person is truly born again in Christ, the word of God is holy. Did the Lord Jesus Christ not pray in John 17? Sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth. So the word of God has sanctifying power that can turn something that is sinful, dirty, wicked, common into something holy. The word of God can do that. That means this place may be called sanctuary, and if it is empty, it's just a common place with the name holy place attached to it. But when God's people assemble and gather together for worship, and if the worship is orderly, according to Holy Scriptures, where the order of service is not according to the methods and ways of the world, it is a holy gathering. So there are holy activities that God has permitted for us to do. And God himself made an activity holy, that's why we call it Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. That's why we call it a sacrament, including holy baptism. So God has given to us places like this sanctuary when we are gathered together. The Lord said, I am in the midst of you. So there are holy activities, there are holy people. And this morning we are going to focus on sanctification, the work of Christ. The message for the first morning is, what is the sanctification that saves? The second message, based upon Hebrews 13, verse 13 to 16, is, what is the sanctification that witnesses? Sanctification always comes from two perspectives. One is positional, that will be our first message. The sanctification that saves, because once a person is born again, at that point in time when he's born again, you know the blood of Christ has now sanctified you, made you holy. And that holiness is permanent. That's why theologians call it positionally. That holiness has given to you a relationship with God that you never had before, and that is a parent-child relationship. And that parent-child relationship where you can call God Abba, Father, is eternal. That can never be taken away, no matter what you do, no matter what happened to you on this earth. Now that is only true if you are truly born again in Christ. If you are not truly born again in Christ, and you think that you are born again, that is a disaster. And because of the last days, there are a lot of millions and hundreds of millions of professing believers who think they are born again, and who have been told that once you are born again, you can never lose your salvation. And then they continue to live carnal lives. They continue to live in sin, motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they are also at the same time told it's okay. You have a place in heaven regardless of what you do. The regardless of what you do has to be qualified, and we shall explain it in further detail in the second message. The sanctification that helps us to be a witness for Christ. We'll talk more about that. But the first message will be positionally. The moment you are born again, the Bible tells us, you can never, never become unholy again. That's the amazing power of the sanctification of the blood of Christ. And we're going to look at that this morning in our first message. The first message, what is the sanctification that saves? It is a sanctification of the heart. Verse 9. A sanctification of the heart. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And that's how we know that it is a sanctification of the heart. All religions, regardless, have this concept of holiness. That's why they call their special people priests. Right? Priests are basically holy people set aside for holy function. That's why they're called priests, holy people. So all religions, without exception, Old Testament, New Testament, that the most deadly and dangerous would be those who are false in the name of Christ. If the religion is false in the name of an idol, it's not as deadly and dangerous because the name of Jesus Christ is not tarnished, not even in the slightest. Because how they live in their version of what they think is holy does not mar or tarnish or diminish the name of Christ. And so when a person in that state and condition is shared the gospel, he can still be saved. Because he will probably be hearing the gospel, the love of God, and what it means to be born again for the first time. So there will be no conflict in his heart and in his mind. But when the false sanctification is believed and taught in the name of Christ, that becomes very deadly and dangerous. And we are all facing such in Christianity today. Have you ever tried sharing the gospel with a Roman Catholic before? Do you believe that you are born a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary? No problem. Do you believe that he died? Yes. Do you believe that he rose from the dead on the third day after he died? Amen. So which aspect of the gospel that we proclaim will a Roman Catholic reject? None. Their problem is not a denial of any aspect of the gospel. Their problem is the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save. And therefore, they will add to it. You believe in all that the Bible teaches concerning Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sin and so on and so forth, rose from the dead for your salvation, yes, but you have to complete it by observing the church tradition, including church attendance, including getting baptized, including taking the Holy Communion, including what the church will add to the gospel. And so to just simply share the gospel with them is not going to be enough, because if you stop there and you do not tell them that it has to exclude all the rest, they will just simply agree with you and you will walk away thinking that they are born again, and they will continue to hold on and think that they are born again when in reality they are not even sanctified, not even in the slightest. This is also true with the charismatics. You believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Yes. Everything they believe, but the motive and the reason for receiving Christ is not for sin alone, but it has an ulterior carnal motive, which is health and wealth on earth. The moment you become a Christian, Jesus Christ wants you to be healthy and wealthy on earth right now. So go to work, be motivated by more money and more power and more position. Go and Christianize your company. Try to rise to the position of CEO so that you will have this power as a Christian all the way up there to impact and to influence this whole multi-million, multi-billion international company and turn it into a Christ-centered company. And with this sound a very noble motive, they will strive by hook or by crook, because as far as they are concerned, the end justifies the means. So how to share the gospel with them? They will agree with everything except that extra. And that's exactly the problem here. And that's exactly what God had to deal with. The sanctification has to be of the heart. So stop being carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. This is to stop an action in progress. There were professing believers in the time when the book of Hebrews was written, that there were people who called themselves believers, but they were vacillating. Of course, in their context, it's not about the Roman Catholic Church and charismatism, because they were not in existence yet. Their problem would be Judaism. The book of Hebrews, basically, when you look at it from chapter 1 onwards, targeted Jews who have become believers, but some of them went back and forth. Should we be circumcised? Should we continue to keep the Passover? Should we still follow all the dietary laws concerning what we can eat and what we cannot eat, because we have been brought up in that way? And so they were confused, they were vacillating. Some say cannot, they do not know what to do, what to believe. And so there will be this diverse and strange doctrines. Strange doesn't mean that it is strange. But strange means it sounds true, but it is not true. And they do not have the ability to decide and to determine. And so one moment they believe, next moment they don't believe. One moment they believe, and so they were vacillating. Do not know what to do. Like some of us today, with our version of our problem. They had Old Testament for hundreds of years since the time of Moses and Joshua. And then now, hundreds of years later, now that you have believed in Christ as your Lord and your Savior, what should I do with all these? Because there is nothing wrong with Old Testament scripture. It's also ordained by God, and that's where the problem comes, isn't it? And our problem is not so much with people outside of the Christian faith, but people within the Christian faith. That's our problem. Because they call themselves Christians too. Their transgression mar and diminish and confuse and muddy the waters concerning who Jesus Christ really is. Within the charismatic circles, he is an entertainer. And so they go to church to be entertained, literally, entertained. They believe in a carnal Christ. Because of the health and wealth gospel, they're Christianizing carnality. And you have hundreds of millions all over the world truly believing that this is taught in Scripture. And likewise, in the time of when the book of Hebrews was written, the Jews were confused as to what they should believe or not believe regarding the Old Testament in relation to their newfound faith. And so the council, the strong injunction, stop being carried about. You and I know of individuals who have been with us for a long time. And then they leave the church. They become Baptists. They think that it is no big deal. There are some who believe it's just a matter of mode of baptism and that's it. They fail to realize it is more than just simply getting baptized again. It's a denial and a rejection of the heart and soul of how you approach Christianity and your understanding of the whole Bible. Do you know that? It's a world of difference. That's why we are always very careful, even though they may be conservative Baptists, but we are very, very careful in the way and how we fellowship with them. Do you know that they never call the baptism and Lord's Supper as sacrament? Because as far as they are concerned, it's not sacred at all. It doesn't carry any sacred value. It's purely symbolic. That's not the biblical teaching, but that's what they believe. Do you know that they don't care very much for the Ten Commandments as far as they are concerned? It's like old newspaper. Good only for yesterday. Like our old newspaper. Only good for yesterday. But today, it's a totally different newspaper, right? And that's how they regard the Old Testament. And so when you ask them, how do you define what it means to live a holy life? For us, the Ten Commandments is the lamb unto my feet and the light unto my path, teaching me very carefully in great detail what it means to be a holy witness for Christ and how to do it. But as far as they are concerned, it's not. They just do what they think is right in their own eyes. And so many of these brethren and Baptist churches, they don't care about keeping the Lord's Day holy because that's commandment number 4. Keep the Lord's Day holy, right? They don't care because it's old newspaper. And so they will ask their leaders, you know, Sunday is our day where we go out with our friends and we play tennis and we have a good time. Is it okay for the leaders, you know, to start a worship on Saturday afternoon for our convenience? So that we can come to church on Saturday and do what we need to do on Saturday, so that on Sunday we can sleep in and then after that we can go out. And even when we go out with our family members and friends, we can also witness to them, you know? And so what do you think the leaders do? Oh, of course the leaders will listen to the sheep. They don't want to lose them because there are a lot of churches who are already doing that. And so they will start a service on Saturday afternoon, and so you have a new congregation on Saturday afternoon because that particular congregation, they are very busy on Sunday. To do what? To indulge themselves in the activities of the world And as far as they are concerned, if I give my God my 2 hours worth per week of time, God should be very happy. So where did they get this notion from? Their idea on what constitute holiness and worship the Lord properly? Their own version. Oh, you want to worship on Sunday? Go ahead, it's up to you. So it's very subjective. It's do what is right in your own eyes, because they dispense with that, because they understand the Bible as a whole in terms of many dispensations, where they dispense with it, God did it, and then God just simply overhaul it, throw it away, and then replace it. Throw it away, replace the Old Testament, they are saved by the law, they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament time, you know that, right? That's the Baptist teaching. The Holy Spirit did not come and indwell Old Testament believers until Jesus' time. So it is more than just simply getting immersed. And so we have people who seem to be very convicted in the BP doctrines, but then they allow themselves to be carried away by diverse and strange doctrines. How come? When you are not deeply rooted, that's the problem. Now, I'm not saying that they cannot be saved. Just citing an example. But what happens when it is in a church that is not preaching the right gospel? And then you leave this church and then you left and then you went to some of these churches, like the charismatic churches. We have had members who left because they did not like the doctrine. They like the sweet doctrine that talks about love, grace, mercy, but not those that sanctify, that preach against sin. And so they left. And where did they go? Charismatic churches. To scratch their itching ears that will help them retain and hold on to the carnality. Sunday after Sunday, they just go there and they hear a lot of sweet nothing. And they love it. And these are all about salvation. You know a person who believes in the gospel of the Roman Catholic and the charismatics and the new evangelicals, they have no salvation. We even have an FEBC graduate. He was ordained, he was a pastor for more than 10 years in one of our BP churches, who turned his back on our doctrines, and then he said, I've always been in my heart charismatic in belief. While he was studying in FEBC, while he graduated, while he was being ordained, after writing all those papers. And after he had been pastoring a BP church, now he dared to confess and say, I've always been a charismatic in my heart. That means he had been living the life of a hypocrite for all these nearly 20 years. No shame at all. And now he is found serving and worshiping in one of these charismatic churches, going around telling people how it is good to believe in Christ so that you can be healthy and wealthy on earth, which is a gospel that condemns, that does not save. FEBC graduate, BP ordained minister. And he's not the only one. There are others. Also, part of the faculty even, of FEBC, taught us in FEBC. Not born again because of what they are doing, what they are practicing, and what they are believing in right now. Ordained minister. So please do not think that it is a small matter when we read of this kind of verses. Stop being carried about with diverse, strange, and strange doctrines as if it is not going to happen to us. It was a very serious issue in the time when this book of Hebrews was written. That's why it had to be dealt with. It had to be arrested as the final verses of this concluding book, in this final chapter. Because sanctification must be from within the heart, not by doing Christian activities. That was what they had been taught, and that's what some of them were vacillating. Because when you do Christian activities, it's all about the heart, isn't it? Why do people come for worship? We can't tell. People come Can you tell the difference why some people are coming in a manner that is pleasing to God and why others are coming and they are not pleasing to God? Both of them are singing the same hymn. Both of them are singing the hymns correctly. Both of them are serving. Both of them are doing everything the same, but one is acceptable. One is going to be rejected and be cast into hell. That was the problem. They called themselves Jewish believers, but they were all observing all those Jewish customs. The Bible teach them not to observe Jewish customs as Jews? No. The Apostle Paul made that very clear. But the Apostle Paul had to teach how Jews ought to observe the Old Testament Jewish customs. Because if you were to observe it with a wrong heart, you are not born again. Just if you're coming to church, you're coming to attend the RMG for the wrong reason. It's all wasted. That's the problem. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Your heart has to be founded based upon grace, which is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead for your justification alone. Nothing more. That's grace. And you appropriate this grace by faith. Faith doesn't save. Faith is how we use to receive grace. The grace that saves is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead for our justification. That is the grace of God that saves. How you appropriate this grace, it's the key. If you appropriate it by faith and by works, RC version, no salvation. If you appropriate this grace by the charismatic version, that is carnality, where your hearts and your hands remain filthy, carnal. No salvation. And if you receive it because you believe the Bible has mistakes, no salvation, because it comes from a God who makes mistakes, and therefore the gospel, based upon what you believe, could very well have mistakes. That's why it is a very perilous world that we are living in the last days. Because how do you know your heart has been established, has been firmly rooted and founded by grace alone? Because that's the only way we can be sanctified. It has to be from within us, the heart. And we can't see each other's heart. You have to see your own. You have to know whether your own heart has been sanctified, has truly been established by God's grace alone. And the scary thing is, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know that an unbeliever will not be able to determine whether this is true or not true? Only a truly born-again believer can. That's why it is so dangerous and so scary. Not with meat, because that's what they have been taught. External. Not with meats, that means observe the dietary laws. Observe the oral tradition of washing your hands before you can eat. They're still practicing it today for those of us who have been to Israel. Because we live amongst them. We ate at their buffet spread in the morning for breakfast and lunch and dinner. And there is this special area, not the bathroom, special area for their ceremonial washing of their hands. Before any of them could approach the buffet spread. But of course, for us Gentiles, we just simply saw that as just a tap with water coming up. And so for us, we wash for hygiene's sake. But for them, it's not about hygiene. It has a spiritual significance behind it. And so they observe and they practice. And because of their understanding of a verse in the Bible where you cannot seethe the kid in the mother's milk, their rabbi interpreted that passage, that's those verses that are found in the book of Leviticus as you cannot eat meat and milk product together. And because of that, for breakfast, we only have milk product and so no meat. So no lamb, No beef. Fish you can, but fish to them is not meat per se. But lunch and dinner, it's meat time, so no milk product, and they observe it. And of course, we are the Gentiles, we eat whatever. Whatever that is up there, we like it, we eat it. We don't care. But for them, you want to open a hotel, you don't practice this, no Jew will come to your hotel. And your hotel, where is it located? In Israel. You want to do business, you comply. And they have Sabbath lift. On the Sabbath day, they cannot press, because to press it means to activate electricity. To activate electricity is the same as lighting a fire. So they have all this interpretation. You go to the toilet, same thing. For the gentleman, there's a urinal. They put a sign there. On the Sabbath, don't use the urinal, because then you trigger this automatic switch that will clean the urinal. So use the WC. That is manual. All these they observe, and a lot more. But they put outside their doors. They follow all these traditions, hoping that by doing all these things, they will be pleasing and holy before God and enter heaven. Not with meats. Is there anything wrong with all these dietary laws? No, it's ordained by God. That's the problem, isn't it? Using something that God has ordained, give it a little twist, and then it becomes erroneous. And that's our struggle too today. And that was the problem then, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. No profit at all. Now we're going to talk more about that in the next verse. Why is it no profit? Because in the Old Testament it was very, very profitable. But what was the problem in the New Testament? Why suddenly it has no more profit? No more profit means no more ability to make you holy. Remember, Paul insisted that Timothy be circumcised because his mother and grandmother were Jews before he could join them. But that was for witness, not because of any sanctifying power. We're going to talk more about that in the second message from verse 13 to verse 16, where the focus will be on sanctification in relation to witness. But this is in terms of salvation. And before he could talk about witness, he has to settle the problem of no salvation. And so the Jews were vacillating. And that means they were not certain about their salvation. Because if a person is truly born again, all these vacillations should stop. Sure, when you are a babe in Christ, it may happen. Even though you may be truly born again, but because of your lack of knowledge of the Word of God, you are easily disturbed. You are easily changed. And that may be the problem. But they still have to be arrested. And that's why the author was very blunt. Not with meats, not with all these things. If you think that by observing all these things you can be holy, no. It has to be established by grace alone from the heart. The sanctification that is from the heart is a sanctification of honor. Verse 10. For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the table. The word serve there is not doulos. The word serve there is worship. In other words, these Jews who continue to hold on to the Old Testament, observing all these feast days, observing all these dietary laws, thinking that by doing all these things, it is still holy before God. They have no right, no honor to eat with us, because the word right there is authority. They have no honor, they have no authority to eat with us. Where? What is the reference? Eating is always the closest form of fellowship, especially when you eat at the same table. This eating is to have fellowship with God. This altar there is not the altar of burnt offering. It is not just the altar that you find inside. So, the author of Hebrews borrowing this altar that these Jews hold on to very dearly. And if you know Old Testament scripture, you know the first thing as they approach God is the altar of burnt offering. Then as they enter, you have the altar of incense, where now it is fragrant. The whole holy place is fragrant all the time because of the altar of incense. So they borrow the same term, for altar is basically a time of approaching God, and eating is the closest form of fellowship. And so using the word eat, they are talking about they have no right, no authority at all if they were to observe the Old Testament form of sacrifices in the New Testament period, thinking that they can approach God and fellowship with God and eat at God's table. The timing is very important. In the Old Testament, they did all these things looking forward to what Christ will do. And every truly born-again believer, from the time of Moses and Joshua onwards, in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the time of Abel and Noah, it was a much simplistic form of eating at the altar, fellowshipping with God, in other words, because of progressive revelation. But the moment the nation of Israel was born, God gave them a very sophisticated and elaborate way of worship, of how they can approach Him, with the entire Levitical system of worship. That system was so sophisticated. You know how sophisticated that system was? That when liberals and modernists, when they study the book of Leviticus, they compare the worship of Gentile nations of the same time frame, 15th century BC. They look at Egypt. They look at Babylon. They look at the Syrians up north, the capital city, Damascus. And they look at all the worship based upon the archaeological digs that they have found. They compare it, the way that the Egyptian worship, the way that all the Gentiles people worship, was so simplistic compared to the sophistication that they had received from God in the book of Leviticus. Of course, the liberals don't believe that it is inspired by God. And therefore, they say it cannot be written by Moses in the 15th century BC. Too complicated, because their belief is every religion begins with simplicity. Give them time, and then it will slowly evolve and evolve further and further until it becomes very sophisticated. And so when they compared the sophistication of the surrounding nations, the form of worship, and to see during which stage and which period of their sophisticated worship of the Gentile nations around them that could parallel that of the Levitical worship. You know when? During the exile, Babylonian time. Hundreds of years later. But we who know that the book of Leviticus was dictated by God to His people, that is, no, from simplicity to sophistication, gradual growth, God just simply gave it to His people. And from that point onwards, they knew how to be holy before God by faith. Because these animal sacrifices, which the Bible in the book of Hebrews spans six chapters, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, explaining. Chapter 11, by faith, you have to believe. 12 and 13, the practical application of that doctrine. To let them know that for Old Testament saints, you believe in all these meats and all these animal sacrifices by faith and looking forward to what Christ will do, you will be safe. But after Christ actually come, after Christ had come, He is the fulfillment of all these animal sacrifices which this book of Hebrews have been trying to explain in the six chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then you reject Christ and you still hold on to the Old Testament way of salvation, and that's the problem that you find in verse 9 and verse 10. That's the problem. Taking that which is ordained by God and giving it a little twist, resulting in the rejection of Christ being the Messiah. And then now you're teaching the Jews. You must still hold on to your Jewish traditions like as if you are still looking forward to the Messiah who will come. That's the problem. Basically, they're denying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah. That's the problem. And that's why the Bible had to establish, your heart has to be established by grace, that is Christ alone. He had already come. But to the Jews who have now penetrated and inserted themselves with all these doctrines, they give it a little twist. That's why it is so deadly and cunning, like the distorted Christianity of today. So hard and so difficult to share the gospel with them. Just like it was so difficult. That's why they have no authority to eat with us, to fellowship with us before God. Because now they're living post-Christ, coming, death, resurrection, and ascension. Before Old Testament time, when they believe all this, but looking forward to Christ, amen, you will be saved, you will be sanctified. But not after Christ had come. Because to hold on to that is basically to reject Christ. And that was what they taught. And that became the problem. Sanctification has to come from the heart. To be sanctified is a position of honor where you can fellowship with God. Because if you are not born again, you can't. You can't call Him Abba Father. Or you can't try, He is not going to answer you because He wants us. Not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For in that day many will say, I have prophesied in your name, Lord. I have even cast out demons in your name, Lord. I have done miracles in your name, Lord. But the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. No hesitation from the Lord. Because the sanctification that we receive is through suffering. For them, verse 11 and 12, for the bodies of those beasts, right, those meats, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. They continue to practice that. They continue to believe in that. They continue to preach that. In Old Testament time, that's good. But we are not living in Old Testament time. We're living after the first coming of Christ. This is good only before the first coming of Christ, before the death and resurrection of Christ, before the ascension of Christ. But they want to hold on to it after the first coming of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He did the same, but with his body. In other words, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament teaching, they are called types of Christ, including the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the thank offering. The whole system of Levitical worship was a type of Christ. How do we know that? The book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Every aspect of what Christ did. In terms of offering, he offered his body. In terms of the high priest, he is our great high priest. And God spent many, many verses explaining before he came to this and culminated in this contrast. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament teaching if you see it as a type of Christ. But if you see this Old Testament teaching as a manner of sanctification and salvation, that is another gospel that will not save. Just that little twist in terms of the time. Old Testament time, salvation. New Testament time, everything you observe exactly the same, no salvation. Scary, isn't it? Because the deception sounds so good, so real, so biblical. But that is the potency of the devil's deception. It has to sound very right and biblical. That's why it is so effective. The Roman Catholic have all the elements of our gospel plus extra. So it sounds very good. That's why when you share with them just our gospel alone, you're going to walk away stumped. How to reach out to them? They believe everything that we believe in, and yet at the conclusion, you have to say they are not born again. But they say, I believe everything you believe, but you must believe them alone to save, not extra. You have your extra. That's the problem. That extra will negate. And that's why they have to be warned. Stop being carried away by all these diverse and strange doctrines that sound so biblical. Because that's where the deadly nature of deception lies. That's the potency of the devil's deception. In those days and in our time, just a little twist. They're not going to use the Old Testament anymore. Because now the New Testament is completed. In the time of the book of Hebrews, it's not completed yet. And so now the devil will no longer use the Old Testament form, because most of us are not Jews. We are Gentiles. It's meaningless for him to use Old Testament meats and so on. And anyway, the temple is not even around. And so to use the same method of deception, he has to make it sound no longer according to Old Testament, but New Testament now. Are you affected? The danger of attending a sound biblical church is your departure. If the church suddenly becomes bad and you leave, understandable. The church has been attacked, the church has been corrupted, you want to go, by all means. But if the church remains sound, there's nothing wrong with the preaching and the teaching and the exercise of discipline, everything is fine, and then you leave. Is there a justification for leaving? Most people leave because they are upset for some personal reasons. And of course, whenever a person leaves, they're not going to be honest with their own soul. They're going to look for a scapegoat so that they can depart with a noble air around them, an aura of nobility. It's not my fault. It's the fault of somebody and someone else. Right? Isn't that the case? Time and time again, you find fault with someone or something rather than yourself, and therefore when you depart, everywhere you go, the problem is you. The problem is not somewhere, something that you left behind, because you are not honest with your own soul. And usually the main culprit would be the leaders, not just any leader, the pastor. Blame it on him, part and parcel of the office. So be it. There was a parent, there was only one child. The Sunday school teachers thought that they were doing the parents a very good favor by giving feedback to the parents concerning the child's misbehavior during Sunday school. To their shock and horror, the parents were so angry with the Sunday school teachers because they believed their little princess was perfect. Every other child, bad, except their own. And because of this feedback, they were so hurt within that they left the church, huffing and puffing. Of course, called the church all kinds of names in the departure. And there is not a single sound church within that city. So where did they go? Over what? A feedback from a caring Sunday school teacher about your perfect little princess. What? You call your daughter princess? What? Who are you? King and queen, is it? Is that what you're trying to do? If your daughter is a princess, so better don't call your daughter princess, huh? Or your son prince, huh? Because indirectly you're calling yourself what? King and queen, you know. Ooh-yo. And so that kind of feedback upset them so much they left. Turned their back. Never to return. Huffing and puffing. Ecumenical churches out there. The little princess of yours not born again yet. Too young. So what have you just done? Condemn your little princess soul to hell. You know that, right? And their own spiritual well-being is also a one big question mark. What is the sanctification that saves? The question is, have you experienced it? Have you truly tasted the sanctification that must begin from within the heart? And it will allow you to have the sanctification of honor where you can eat at the Lord's table and fellowship and commune with Him in worship and in prayer. Do you have that experience? And then there is the sanctification that is through suffering Christ. You know how much money we have to pay to clean the new sanctuary, because a lot of people complain, especially those who have sensitive nose and sensitive eyes. They say that whenever we go into the new sanctuary, we can't breathe, all kinds of reaction because of the sensitivity of their nose and their eyes. And so we try to get it clean many times. Many times. And so the latest one is by steam cleaning. Last time was by dry cleaning. We get the people to come and they sprinkle some powder on it, and then they use a very powerful vacuum to vacuum up whatever dry cleaning dust that they put inside there to remove whatever bad stuff, bacteria, smell, and so on. But it didn't seem to work. And so now we try the steam cleaning after so many years since the sanctuary was completed. One time, improve a little bit. We get those who complain to go in there and try again, because I'm desensitized. But those sensitive people try. Improve a little bit. So we try to get it clean again. A few $100. And then just in case, before this sanctuary becomes like the new sanctuary, we also ask them to give us a quote. I've not received a quote yet, but the new sanctuary is much bigger, upstairs and downstairs, steam cleaning. So we all know what it means to clean something, right? First, the cost. Second, the cleanliness, the standard. Third, how dirty is the place? Fourth, how long will this cleanliness, sanctification last? Right? These are some of the issues that we all understand. And will the person who cleans it give us some degree of guarantee that if it smells again within this 1 month, we will give you a free cleaning or something like that? So it has a lot of factors. How dirty do you think is the heart of sinful man? What is the cost of the cleansing agent that can wash away the heart of a sinful man? And how long will this sanctification last? Will the dirt come back again, where we have to clean it again and again and again, like what we are taught in the Roman Catholic Church? The cleansing agent is none other than the very blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. What kind of price tag do you think you want to put on that? And how long will that cleansing, that clean sanctification last? Forever, eternity, you know that. That is why you have to first and foremost make sure that you have experienced a sanctification that saves. Because it is going to make you clean forever. Which means every time you know that you have sinned against God, even from within the inner man, you will repent straight away. You will not toy with it. You will not argue with it. You will not want it to remain. Because the sanctification is from the heart. And the moment your inner man is stained by your lusts, you've got to get rid of it. That is a clear evidence that you have truly been born again, that you have experienced a sanctification that saves you. That's what sanctification is to God. It cost Jesus Christ His life's blood. That's the price, the priceless nature of the sanctifying agent, His blood. And through the Word of God, we understand the preciousness of the blood. And if you have truly experienced this, you are sanctified forever. And the evidence of it is your constant desire to get rid of every sin in your life, in your heart, in your mind. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, sanctify Thy people by Thy truth, for Thy word is truth. Help each and every one of us to begin our journey with You by going back in time. On the first day when we accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, may this be a true experience. And this true experience is evidenced by our hearts unending desire to get rid of sin. The moment sin begins from within our heart, we know we have to get rid of it, because how can we hold on to sin having experienced the sanctifying power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ making us whole? Oh Lord, forgive us. May this morning truly be a morning where thy Holy Spirit will take the word of God and bring conviction, that every one of us before thy throne of grace and mercies may truly know that we have tasted and experienced this sanctification, a sanctification that saves. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.